Good morning, brothers and sisters. It is good to be here with you. And brother, you actually could have kept going. We actually are going to be covering through verse 21. So I'm going to go ahead and continue reading the last few verses for us, if you don't mind. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us, that he has given us his spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love first. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. So we've been walking through 1 John 2, 3. Now we're in chapter 4. There might be a pattern going on here. But as I was reading through the scripture, it struck me that God is the beginning of love. And this passage, it's love comes from God, and true love comes from God. We have what we call a faint shadow of love here without God in this culture, in this world. And it's not until we experience God and we experience his true love that we have true love within ourselves. And so just as I look at 1 John, and I just think this is such an amazing letter that John is writing to the church, and just his emphasis over and over again about loving each other, love coming from God, and loving one another, not hating our brothers and sisters. It's so rich. And so as we look at this passage, we realize, yes, God is love. Some people have trouble with this, though. Some people can't believe it. They think about the evil going on in this world. They think about the violence and the wars and the strife and the evil, and they're rightly troubled by this. And they want to know, if God is love, how can he allow all this suffering? How can he allow all the murder, the violence, the corruption? And they may sincerely wonder, if God exists, then is love even one of the attributes of God? Well, as we've been walking through 1 John, as we examine his writings, especially here, this letter, the story sounds absolutely authentic. In fact, he repeats a phrase in three times in this section that we just read together. It already appeared twice in chapter 3. He uses it four times elsewhere in his gospel and in some of the other letters. And if we're willing to accept that God's commandments are the outward expression of God's character, then we have to acknowledge that God expects the world to learn of his love through the love that they see in us. In fact, if we look at 2 John verse 5, it says, "And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another." You see, it's throughout all of his writings. It pops up. And also in 1 John 3:11, like we read last week, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another." And then that same chapter, verse 23, "And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us." You see, we see that God's love is revealed in the scriptures. It's demonstrated at the cross, but it still needs to be made tangible through the lives of God's people. So we're going to tackle a few things this morning. First, we're going to tackle loving one another. Verses 7 and 8 talked about, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. I would submit to you that the person who cannot love reveals that they have not been changed to the core by the message of God's love of the gospel. The person who cannot love, he reveals that they have not been changed on the inside, because God's love, if it's on the inside of us, is going to be bursting outward. It's going to be a light that cannot be hidden. It's going to be like trying to hide a lighthouse inside your body. The light is going to shine through. Our skin is so thin, it's just going to burst through. God's light is 1,000 times exponentially more powerful than any of the brightest lights we have in this world. And if it's within us, we cannot contain it. It's going to just pour out like a bright searchlight, illuminating to anyone who sees it. In fact, our ability to love is based on the fact that we know God, that we see him, that we hear his commands, that we obey him, and that his love pours out from us to others. So back to the question of, is love an attribute of God? Is it even one of his attributes? I would say yes. In fact, it's not only his only attribute, because we should not think of God just as only love and love alone. God is holy. God is righteous. He is merciful and patient. God is good. In fact, in 1 John 1:5, we read that God is light, and this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And so we see that there is light, and from him there's love. And we see that because there is no darkness, but John is still going to focus on love. What does it mean that God is love? This is a good question. I would suggest to you that it means that God persistently gives himself to others, and he always seeks their benefit. This is simply part of who God is. We have, in the triune Godhead, we have God the Father, we have God the Son, and we have God the Holy Spirit. The Father loves the Son, the Father loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father, the Spirit loves the Son loves the Father, and the Son loves the Spirit. They're all always loving each other, and it's going both directions at the same time. Within the very being of God, love is being expressed on a continual basis. It is part of the essence of who God is. It's part of his core DNA. The fact that God is love does not, however, imply that everything that we call love is necessarily godly. We can say we love tacos. We can say we love noodles. We can say we love going to church. We can say we love a car. We can love the 49ers. If you like the Raiders, I'm sorry. I'll pray for you. Just teasing. But this verse does not say that love is God. Nowhere in the Bible is the idea that love is God expressed. It is not a Bible verse. It's not a scripture verse to memorize that love is God. We know that God is love, but love itself is not God. And the reason that's so important is because what we have here on this earth as what we think of as love is very distorted from what God says love is. We have an expression of love as humans that can be very distorted, but knowing God will lead to loving others correctly. 1 John 4:9 and 10 says, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Here's what John means when he talks about God's love. God's love feels a little abstract, a little theoretical, but the love of God required an outward expression, and it was actually love that prompted God to send his Son freely so that we might have life, and that life was gained for us at the cross. You see, the Christian affirmation that God is love is not sustained by ignoring the cross and all of its obscenity. It's actually putting it in the forefront of the situation is how we know that God loves us. You see, God's love sets the standard for the love that Christians are called to personify. There's different types of love in the Bible in the Greek times, and there's four or five definitions of love. There's agapeo, there's storge, phileo, eros. There's different types of love. The love that is, every time we read the word love here in this passage, it's agape love. It's agape love that is only able to be expressed by us after we receive it from God. Agape love comes from God. It originates from him. Without coming from him, beginning from him as a source, our love will always fall short. It's like trying to take a giant pole vault and trying to pole vault over the Grand Canyon. You're always going to come up short. You're always going to plummet down below. And it's only when Christ is a bridge from one side to the other, it's this giant chasm that we're trying to jump over under our own strength, and we won't make it. But when Christ is helping us bridge that distance of a gap, when we're relying on God's love, our love will not fall short. You see, God's love, agape love, it's not about self-gratification. It's about pouring one's life out for others. This is what Jesus did by becoming an atoning sacrifice. He was a sacrifice for our sins. He gave his life. He voluntarily submitted himself to cover the shame of the people that walked away from him, for God's creation. We walked away, we're all under shame, but then he took our shame upon him and washed away our guilt so that we are no longer guilty, but rather he brought honor back to us. And that is so crucial. He gave his life so that we could be restored with honor, made right with God through his shed blood. To take this a bit further, in order to understand just how immense or how grand God's love is for us, we have to understand the shame, the heinousness of our sin in God's sight. This is the first step to understanding what Christ did for us at the cross. I came across a quote that said that God's holy antagonism to sin must somehow be turned away if sin is to be forgiven and the sinner is to be restored. So, how can this happen? You see, we look in the Old Testament and we see throughout the pages we find this cultural idea that bad people get bad things and good people get good things. If we look at Job, for example, when suffering comes out on Job, his friends just jump to the conclusion that he must have done something terrible, that he must have deserved it somehow. But we all know things didn't go this way all the time, didn't always work that way. Sometimes people do terrible things and it seems like they're the ones that always get away with it. They're the ones that prosper. They have all kinds of wonderful opportunities that just jump their way. But on the other side, we sometimes see wonderful people that suffer in ways that they don't even deserve. It doesn't seem fair. But the amazing thing about God's love is that while we were all sinners or enemies of God, God loved us. In fact, he loved us before we even loved him. He loved us while we were still his enemy. And while we were completely and utterly undeserving, God sent Jesus to save us. When the wages of sin should have been death, God's love issued forth a plan for life. When our separation from God should have destroyed us, God found a way to redeem us. Before we could ask for it, God had already given. Love is unexpected. Love is patient when we were probably expecting impatience or anger. Love is kind in an unkind world. Love does not envy, love does not boast, but it celebrates with others. Love is not selfish or demanding. It's other-centered, it's life-giving. Love believes when belief seems crazy. Love hopes when all else seems hopeless. Love is unexpected, but love is what endures. So often, if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we read a list of what love is, and it seems like a checklist of what we should be doing in a marriage. But it's more than that. When we read it, we realize all love comes from God. 1 Corinthians 13 actually gives us a window into what godly love looks like. Love begins with God, and as people are created in God's image, we love because God loves us. God's love is unexpected, and while we did not do something to deserve it, it was still given to us. It includes those that we don't even think would expect to receive it. Love is unexpected. Love sometimes comes through unconventional means. In fact, 1 John 4:11 says, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." There's another gentleman, C.S. Lewis, you guys may have heard me refer to him last week. He said, "Real agape or real love cannot but express itself in practical conduct, but also because the crucial act of agape was actually performed in history on a day about AD 30 at a supper table in Jerusalem. It was in a garden across from the Kidron Valley, in the headquarters of Pontius Pilate, and on a Roman cross at Golgotha." The more we go into the meaning behind the cross, the more our love for Christ will increase when we understand it, and when our love for God grows, our love for people made in his image will grow proportionately. The ought to in this verse is not because God is outwardly forcing us to love others, but it's inwardly we are constrained by the love of God in our hearts, and as we go deeper, that expands exponentially outward, and we love proportionally more and more. We do not have to be afraid of God because God is love. God's holiness, his perfection, and all of his vast and infinite attributes, they all have to come together. They're held together by the love of God. His love is perfect. Love is the beginning point in the story of salvation. It begins with God. Thank God it does not hinge on our own obedience, our own perfection, because if it did, God would never have made a way for us in the first place. God is love, and even though God's love is unexpected and something we did not earn, God gives it to us abundantly. He gives it to us freely. In fact, when we live in the fullness of the love that God has shown to us, we will not be afraid, because we won't be afraid of judgment, because we will know that the judge is the one who made the first move in showing love to us while we were still stuck, we were still glued to the sin that we were holding on to like a tattered rag that we desperately were clinging to. In fact, love is not just unexpected. Love is unafraid. As we get to the middle portion of our scripture, verses 12 through 16, we realize we need to abide in God's love. I want you to listen to this verse as I read it, and then we're going to compare it to a verse at the beginning of John. 1 John 4:12 says, "No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." Now we're going to look at John 1:18. I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to ask you actually if you can flip back after I read this back to one slide. "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." If you can go back to the first, thank you. They both start, "No one has ever seen God, but the one," and then in John it says, "the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." You see, when we look at these two verses side by side, John is making the point that the character of God was revealed to us in Jesus. He's emphasizing to us that we have to be in God, that God is in us, and his love is made complete in us. just like at the beginning of John, he's saying that the Son was in God and was abiding. He was in closest relationship, and that abiding in love is so crucial, and that's at the crux of knowing that we are loved and that we love one another. In fact, the character of God was revealed to us in Jesus, and here he emphasizes that God's character needs to be revealed through us as we love one another. In 1 John 4:13, it says, "This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit." Here, I want to point out to you that God's Holy Spirit has indwelt us as born-again believers of Jesus Christ. This is how God abides or takes up residence within us. His Holy Spirit is within us. In fact, the New Testament often speaks of our being in Christ. We are in Christ, or we are in God, and God is within us. Christ sent for the Holy Spirit to come to us, and we see this abiding in God, in Christ, the Holy Spirit within us. This is an important part of how love comes from within us to others. And then we see in verse 14, we see that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world, this phrase is very critical. In fact, we only see it twice in the Bible. We see it in this passage, and we see it when Jesus came to the well where the Samaritan woman was, and he revealed himself to her, and she accepted him. She accepted his love, and then she went and got her village and came back and said, "Come see this person, this man that told me who I am." And we see in John 4:42, they said to the women, the people of her village, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard it for ourselves, and we know that this man, Jesus, really is the Savior of the world." The Samaritans are saying that Jesus is their Savior. And this is at a time when it was before Jesus started revealing himself more. He was still revealing himself to the Jewish people. And it was before he really started engaging with some of the God-fearers, some of the Gentiles, some of the people that were the centurions and the Roman soldiers. He was revealing himself to the Samaritans, and they realized that he is the Savior of the world. And John is using that same language again here, that God the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of not just the Jewish people, but of the world. That's you and me, folks. John wants us to look at these statements closely. He's tying abiding in God's love with abiding in right beliefs about Jesus. Doctrine is important. Theology is important. What we believe, why we believe it, being able to tell others what we believe and why we believe is important. This is the truth, and the truth matters to John. God's love cannot exist where the truth of God's word is ignored. We have to be able to articulate why we love God, how God loves us, how Christ came, and how we are recipients of God's love to be able to share it with others. If we can articulate that in a way that is biblical and easy to understand and easy to share, that's theology, that's truth, that's doctrine. But if we ignore that, God's love cannot exist if we're ignoring the truth of God's word. In fact, 1 John 4:15 says, "If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God." If we were to try to have a summary of what Jesus is actually saying here, or sorry, what John is actually saying and wants us to believe about Jesus, I would say that he's saying Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh as the Savior of the world and gave himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. John wants us to know that Jesus is God's Son. John wants us to know that this idea of atoning sacrifice which in some translations is propitiation. It's a very fancy word. It's a whole, there's a whole school of debate about what exactly that can mean. I like what the NIV puts here as an atoning sacrifice. I think this is a very simple way to explain it, and yet doesn't take away from the meaning of it, that Christ came as an atoning sacrifice for our sins and the sins of the world. And so, as we move along in verse 16, we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. John wants us to know and believe the love that God has for us. He wants us to be assured of God's love. Assurance of God's love, his favor, and ultimately our own salvation. It's not an arrogant bit of presumption. This is based on a clear understanding of what Christ did for us on the cross. Abiding in love means we are constantly thinking about it. It's constantly bringing it to mind. It's constantly being reminded ourselves of the reality of God's love and Christ's death for us on the cross, focusing on that, which then this love that we've received will ultimately express itself outwardly through us towards others. I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that loving one another will be the mark of those who truly know God. As we look at John 13, 34, and 35, it says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Loving each other is important. If I haven't made it clear from this week, last week, a few weeks ago, we have to love each other. It takes different forms. Last week we learned about it taking the form of serving one another and helping out one another with out of true love and compassion, the same love and compassion that Christ offered to us. We sometimes are afraid. There's sometimes fear. Sometimes it causes us to get out of our comfort zone and to truly be stretched in what we're doing. And we have fear. And John addresses that. He talks about perfect love casting out fear. In fact, in verses 17 and 18, he says, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. When we read this, we shouldn't think about the fear that John is talking about isn't like the fear of God or the reverence of God. It's different. This is fear. This is emotions. This is angst. But our reverence for God, our awe that we have for God, will only become greater through our experience of God's love. God's perfect love will drive the fear out if we lean into God. Experiencing God's holy love makes us desire to be more obedient to God's commands. It causes us to draw closer to God. John's description of fear here is more associated with torment or punishment. So if we have this kind of fear and we're associating this fear with God, it's wrong. This kind of fear actually is expressing a lack of trust in God. A fearful response to God, it's based on an inadequate bond with God, an inadequate grasp of God's love for us. And it actually, if we have that inadequate grasp on God's love and don't lean into that, don't embrace it, don't fully surrender to it, it can actually cause us to flee. And when I think about it, like Jonah 1:3, it can cause us to flee like Jonah tried to flee from the presence of the Lord. You remember what he did? It says, Jonah ran away from the Lord and he headed for Tarshish, pausing for a moment. So geographically, God told Jonah, go to Nineveh, which is this direction. But so what did Jonah do? He got on a boat and went this way. And he went down to Joppa, to the coast, where he found a ship bound for the port of Tarshish. After paying the fare, he went aboard the boat and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. And this is sometimes what we do. We run away from God. We distance ourselves from God, as if we could actually do that. But we wind up getting swallowed by some big, ugly fish because we're headed in the wrong direction. But that's not what God wants. And John wants us to have boldness or confidence in coming before God. He wants us to be able to stand unashamed before Christ. This confidence is then associated with our understanding that we are Christ's personal representatives in this world. Brother, this morning you mentioned something about Romans 8, and it's so perfect because when I was going through this, I was actually Romans 8, 14 through 16. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We are not slaves to God. Rather, we've been adopted as his sons and daughters. This is a big, big deal. This is huge. God could very easily demand, we are all his slaves, we are all his servants. But no, he brought us out of that and elevated us, giving us honor and bringing us to a position of his children, adopted in. As we look at, there's a few verses I'm going to have pop up on the slide, and we're going to go through them a little quickly, but it's 1 John 3:1, 1 John 3:16, and 1 John 4:16. We're going to read these, and as we read them, keep in mind, this is the love that casts out fear. And keep in mind, 1 John 4:19, as we read these, that we love God because he first loved us. 1 John 3:1 says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And this is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it does not know him. And then in 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And 1 John 4:16 says, and so we know and we rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. You see, brothers and sisters, we love because God first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Even though this is a messy system, God calls us to carry the love of God with us everywhere we go. We are ambassadors of God's love to the world, to the nations, even though we are miserably imperfect at sharing God's love. As people that are made in God's image, we participate in the love of God by loving others. As it says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. The love of God is unexpected. It chooses the strange, the outcast, the imperfect, the broken. The love of God is unafraid. We can stand with boldness on the day of judgment because the judge himself, God himself, who is the judge, he is the one who made the first move. He showed love to us. The love of God wins again and again because God's love began it all. And God's love is what will see it through to completion. In 1 John 4:20, the theme of hating a brother or sister keeps popping up. The connection between loving God and loving others. John is reminding us of this again and again. And we'll dig into this a little bit more in Sunday school too. But there's in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, there's a connection between loving God and loving others. 1 John 4:20 says, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen," so your brothers and sisters are visible. We see each other, right? So, but when we love God, we can't see God. If John is writing here that if we do not love our brothers and sisters who we see with our very eyes, then how can we say that we love God who we cannot see? And then 1 John 2:9 and 11 through 11, John is again emphasizing anyone who claims to be in the light, but he hates his brother or sister, they're still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother or sister is living in the light. There's nothing to stumble. They can see. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They don't know where they're going. The darkness is blind to them. It's like trying to go down a dark country path without a flashlight or your phone or anything, and it's a cloudy night. You see a rock and you're going to trip over it, and you're not going to be able to walk, and you're going to stumble. 1 John 3:11 and 12, a small bit of the passage, because it's really the longer verses 11 through 24. But here, this is the part I want you to focus on. The message you've heard from the beginning, we should love one another. I think John is starting to sound like a broken record about loving each other. But it's important. He says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one. He murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." Didn't sound like Cain was loving his brother very well. In 1 John 3:16, John gives an example, though. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. John is building an argument that says, don't be like Cain, who killed his brother because he was evil. Instead, love like Jesus loves. Be willing to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters. And as we talked about last week, that doesn't have to be one big heroic sacrifice. It's living and loving minute by minute, day by day, from situation to situation, being willing to lay you down bit by bit, piece by piece, decision by decision, throughout your life. And flipping to 1 John 5:2, it says, "This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands." You see, loving God and loving your neighbor, they're two sides of the same coin. We can't have one without the other. In fact, Jesus made that clear when he was asked about the greatest commandment. He wouldn't just give one, but he gave the second one as a natural outflowing from the first. In 4:21, when we read verse 21, we actually see that it says, if I'm on the right page. "He has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." And then we're reading that. And then if we read John 13, 34 and 35 again, it says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this," by loving each other, "everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." You see, it all begins with God's love. It's crystal clear, this essential fact of our faith. 1 John repeats it over and over and over again. He's trying to get it in our heads so that we understand it, we process it, we walk it, we live it, we breathe it. It's a way of life. God is the source and the definition of love. God is love. So when I said earlier that love, it's not true that love is God. God is love is the truth. God loves, and that is a fact that is sure as the sun shining. Love expresses who God is. 1 John emphasizes that God's love is not just abstract or theoretical. It is a passion that is expressed in action. God made love real and present by sending Jesus to live among us and to die for us. God continues to show us love through Jesus' life-giving presence among us. If ever We should be afraid, and we should question whether God truly does love us. The gift and the witness of the Holy Spirit confirmed it once more. We are the beloved of God. God's love is a truth more basic, more reliable than the ground we walk on, than the air that we breathe that fills our lungs. God's love does not depend on our own initiative or on our worthiness or our obedience. Thank God for that. We don't have to reach out to God or even believe in God in order to be loved. We don't have to clean up our act. We don't have to get everything right before God can love us. We don't have to measure up to some standard in order to be lovable. No, God showers love on us whether we deserve it or not. And honestly, who could ever deserve such amazing, immeasurable love? You see, brothers and sisters, 1 John insists that the more fully and completely that we know God, the more the immense reality of God's love it dawns upon us. When we open ourselves up to the warmth and to the light of God's presence, we find that even our deepest, our darkest secrets, the ugliest parts of ourselves, they are not beyond God's reach. Just as Jonah could not escape from the Lord, we, the deepest parts of us, are not beyond God's reach. Nothing in us is so broken, so filthy, so dirty, or so sinful that God is unwilling or unable to touch it. God embraces us as we are. He loves us as we are. He works in us to make us clean and whole and new. Upheld, surrounded, enfolded by this love, who could be afraid? Such life-giving love is too wonderful to keep to ourselves, brothers and sisters. To know God's love is to overflow with God's love. How can we possibly love God while we hate God's beloved? Seeing ourselves as God's beloved means seeing our brothers and our sisters as God's loved ones too. If we have come to know God's love, we have seen for ourselves that it is unearned, undeserved, it is utterly free. Although God's love is without conditions, it is not without consequences. God commands us to love one another as God has loved us. The author of 1 John calls us to love one another, that is to love our brothers and sisters. The first century Christians to whom 1 John was originally written to, they were in conflict about who is in their community, what is the boundaries of the community, of the Christian faith. They were conflicted about the boundaries of their theology. They were conflicted about false teaching within their community. But in this context, 1 John focuses on love for others as to those who belong to this community of faith. Does this mean that we are called only to love those who are in our group or belong to our group and believe as we do? The whole foundation of 1 John, his argument suggests otherwise. If we love others as God has loved us, there can be no boundaries. God's love, made visible and present through Jesus, is the source for the love that we share with others. Jesus ignored the limits the religious communities were imposing upon him. He ate and he talked with people who the religious leaders, they kicked to the side. They rejected him as heretics, as sinful, as filthy, as despicable. He touched people that were considered untouchable, and he welcomed people that everyone else had kicked out. Who were his harshest words reserved for? Not the impure, not the ones that were kicked out, rather the unloving, self-righteous people that saw some of God's children as beneath their attention and certainly unworthy of their love. If Jesus shows us what God's love is like, there can be no doubt how far our love for others must extend, not to the people that belong here, not to the people in America, but to every single human being that God ever created. Such love cannot originate within us. We are too weak. We can't do it on our own. The love that we have on our own is too limited. We are called to open ourselves up to God's love so that God can love others through us. When we love one another, we represent God to the world. By allowing the love of God that he has showered on us to overflow onto our sisters and brothers, we make divine love, God's love, real and visible in the ordinary lives of ordinary people. God invites us to let Jesus live in us so that through us, Jesus can continue to welcome outcasts, to touch those that feel untouchable, to heal the broken. When God's unimaginable, limitless love comes alive in us, we become the very real presence of God in the world. And all we can possibly say to such love is thank you, and may it indeed be so. So how do we apply this? What does God expect of us? He expects us to believe that he loves us. In fact, this is why I believe Paul prayed the following prayer that he records in Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You see, brothers and sisters, he expects us to believe that he loves us. He expects us to get to know him. When we understand God's love for us, we cannot help but desire to walk more closely with him. I challenge you to set aside special time to spend with him this week. If you are already are spending time with him, spend a little extra time. God expects us to grasp the wickedness of our sin so that we can see his love clearly in the cross. This is hard for us. Let's face it. I like to justify myself. I like to excuse myself. It's hard to take a good look at my sin. I'd love to point out other people's sin. It's easy to point out the speck in someone else's eye, but I got a whole redwood forest growing in my eye. When we look at our own sin, we know what it is. And we need to ask God to help us to hate it. Then we need to make sure we understand what Christ did for us at the cross, which will then help us to more clearly see Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, to deal with that redwood forest growing in my own eye. And he wants us to understand how horrible what we do is, so that we can full more depend on him. Because apart from Christ, we can't do anything. We are powerless and weak. God expects us to abide in his love. To abide means to stay there. It will be easy to think about loving God and loving others right after we read this passage. But we need to remind ourselves of this truth every day this week. We need to abide there. We need to live in God's love. We cannot allow ourselves to forget about it. Read these passages this week. Think about them. Pray about them. Meditate on them. God expects us to allow his perfect love to cast out our fears. Do not run away from God because you are uncomfortable because of what he might expect of you. Is it possible that he might ask you to change a few things or give up something that you love very dearly? If yes, well, that thing is called an idol. There's plenty of things we can put between us and God. We often put them there. We have to remove them. It is easy to put things between us and God. I like to try to stay busy. But there's a passage that God has had on my heart for a long time, to be still and know that I am God. So what do? I step out and I transition out of my job so that I can have more time. What do when I have more time? I clutter up my calendar again. Am I obeying God when he says, be still and know that I am God? If I am doing things, I'm like, I'm doing these things for you, God. But God's like, I'm not calling you to fill up your calendar and be busy. I am calling you to be still, know that I am God. I have to take a step back myself and focus on God and focus on his love. It's not something, just because I'm telling you this and I'm up here with, and I got a microphone, doesn't mean that I'm immune or exempt from this. This is something that I am wrestling with myself. So I am sharing, I'm sharing this with you, brothers and sisters, so that you know it's something that I'm first preaching to myself and encouraging you. Look at these passages because they will help you and help you in your walk with God. And we have to remove these things that are barriers between us and God. But then he expects us to love one another and to mean it. This is a self-giving, a self-sacrificing love. That's what his love for us is like. It's not about a love of self-gratification. It's a love that looks out for the benefit of others. It's a love that's willing to die on the cross for your enemies. It's a love that permeates everything. I then submit to you to seriously consider who needs to experience God's love through you and exactly how you can express it. Perhaps there's a neighbor or a coworker that you don't get along with that would be surprised by something you say or do that's out of the expected. Perhaps a family member you have a difficult relationship with that needs to experience some unconditional love. Maybe someone may treat you really badly this week. What would it communicate to them if you respond in love rather than a natural response out of fear or anger? You see, God's love is revealed in the scriptures. It's demonstrated on the cross, but still must be made tangible through the lives of his people. God's love does not act passively in us. It drives us. It transforms us. It changes us. With a better understanding today of how God takes initiative in his love, I challenge you to take initiative in to love and to take initiative in our love for others. We do not love because it's something we have to do or because we're obligated, but it's because God loves, drives us to do it. If we follow Jesus, we serve a God who decided to take initiative to give his one and only Son as a ransom in exchange for many. And that should change us, that should transform us, and that should allow us to take initiative on our own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, you are a God who loves beyond measure. You loved us first while we were still enemies, completely set against you. You loved us so much that you decided to set aside your everything in heaven, to come down, to be fully God, but at the same time be born as a baby and grow up, becoming a man in the flesh, that you might die on a cross for our sins and take away our shame. Lord, you love us so immensely. I pray that you would help us to grasp hold of that, let that change who we are and how we act and treat others, that we would let your love flow freely through us towards others, that we would meditate on your word, and that we would be transformed radically by loving you and loving Christ. Thank you for loving us and helping us through challenging times. Help us to love even if the world around us is in turmoil. Help us to be image bearers of you, reflecting your love and your light to our families, to our coworkers, our neighbors, our friends, to everyone that we meet, that we might reflect your love, the love that transforms, because it is Christ who is that love. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.